Well, thanks for coming. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, Gospel of Matthew in the 6th chapter. Tonight, we're going to take a simple look at what God has to say about the topic of worry. Now, if you've paid any attention to the news this past year, you're probably well aware that the world is a terrible mess, right? You've probably heard and read about more news stories than you care to be aware of, from protests and riots in our own city, to a pandemic, to political unrest, to uncertainties in the economy, to this gender revolution. I wonder if anybody this past year has said, "Lord, surely you're close, right? you've got to be coming quickly, right?" Well, what if he doesn't come for another 10, 20, maybe 50 years? You know, we're on quite the trajectory right now. Where do you think it's going to lead? What do you think is going to happen to this country? Are your kids or your grandkids going to experience? What's going to happen to public schools? What's going to be normal on the college campus? And it's already not very normal down there. What's going to happen to the church? You know, will we always have the types of comforts and freedoms that we have today? Will we always be able to go into the marketplace and call sin, sin for what it is? You know, if I wasn't saved, I would be a terrible mess, right? There's so many things to worry about. I wouldn't know where to turn. I wouldn't know who to trust. Wouldn't know which news station to believe. I wouldn't have an anchor for my soul. Praise God that he has given us his word, right? We do have an anchor. We have a source of truth that goes beyond anything that we would hear on any news station. The God who has created all things has given us his word. And that word is unchanged. It's unchanging. It is divine. It is true. It is our authority, and it is the place that you can go to find peace, to find rest, to find a certainty. When all the things in the world seem to be blowing up, maybe that's the big things in life, but also the individual things, the personal things too. God has been so gracious to give us that treasure, his word, to help us live a steadfast life. So tonight, what we're going to do is we're just going to dig in to that treasure tonight. We're going to take a look at some reasons that we have not to worry as Christians, as children of God. Now, they're probably truths that you've heard before. They're probably passages that you've read. Maybe you've got them memorized. Maybe you've heard a dozen sermons on them. But I don't want you to just hear them again tonight. I want us to do them. I want us to heed these things. These truths are spectacular. And if we can submit our thinking to them in such a way that our wills and our desires and our emotions, our behaviors, our thoughts are actually affected by them, that's the goal. And then we would get to enjoy that wonderful blessing of not having to worry. So if you're in Matthew chapter 6, we're going to take a simple look. That's what we're doing tonight, a simple look. We're going to see 8 reasons that we have not to worry and 1 priority for our lives. So I said Matthew 6, but back up to Matthew chapter 5 to get a feel for where we're at. What Jesus teaches in Matthew 6 taking place in the Sermon on the Mount, and let's look at verse 1 of chapter 5 to kind of get our setting. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. After he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth, began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted," and so forth. But look down at verse 20. Here's where he makes a statement that's going to guide what follows. Christ says in verse 24, "I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." So the scribes and Pharisees, these were the religious leaders of the day. And if anybody had a good shot at getting into the kingdom of heaven, it was the scribes and the Pharisees. So how could the common disciples who were listening to this teaching have a righteousness that surpasses that of their religious leaders? Well, look at how Jesus Christ explains it. Look at verse 21. "You've heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.' But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court." Look at verse 27. "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Look down at verse 43. "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." So the Son of God, who has all power and authority, he is giving a fuller explanation of what it takes to be righteous before God. See, the righteousness that the law called for, and that was a set of rules that the scribes and Pharisees tried to follow, it wasn't just an external conformity to these rules. It was a behavior that really came out of a changed heart. And that's what Jesus Christ is teaching the people. It's a righteousness that's really impossible, right, for man to achieve on his own. It takes the work of God. And that's the type of righteousness that a person needs to have to enter into the kingdom. It's a perfect righteousness that only comes from God. It's nothing that we can muster up on our own. And look at verse 48. Therefore, you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect, and man cannot do that on his own. So it takes God's work. So that's what Jesus is in the middle of teaching the people here. He's really teaching them what a truly righteous life looks like. And in chapter 6, verse 2, he's talking about some mundane and some religious things. He says in verse 2, he's teaching about the truly righteous way to give to the poor. In verse 5 of chapter 6, he teaches the righteous way to pray. In verse 16, he teaches the righteous way to fast. And in verse 24, chapter 6, he teaches them a righteous view of wealth and material things. And connected to that, we have our passage. So let's read this whole section, verse 25. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life, as to what you'll eat or what you'll drink, nor for your body, as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? You of little faith, do not worry then, saying, what will we eat or what will we drink or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Three times we're told, do not worry. Don't worry about your life or body in verse 25. Don't worry about what you'll eat, drink, or wear in verse 31. And don't worry about tomorrow in verse 34. And that word worry means to be anxious or troubled with cares. So if you leave with anything tonight, leave with this, that the Lord of lords and King of kings and the sovereign one who created all things and upholds everything by his powerful might does not want his children to worry. You don't have to worry. Can we take God at his word? Can we believe him? Can we trust what he has told us in his word? And if we can, what a blessing that is. What a benefit that is. That's something that I really want to live out in my life. And I want everybody here to be able to enjoy that blessing too. But if you leave with two things tonight, leave with this. It's a sin to worry. Jesus Christ commands his followers here not to worry, so we better not do it. Let's take a look at the reasons now he gives us not to worry. The first reason is in verse 25. Verse 25 says, for this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life and so forth. So for this reason, why does verse 25 begin like that? Back up and take a look at verse 24. This is what Christ is referring to. In verse 24, he says, no one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. And that word wealth is mammon. So it could be riches, treasures, possessions, material things. So Jesus Christ has just taught the people that everybody only has one master. Either you are a master of things, of mammon, of wealth, and you're serving them, or God is your master. And you're serving him. And no one can have two masters. So every slave only belongs to one. So are you a Christian? Are you a believer? Are you born again? Has God saved you? Then who's your master? God is, right? And is God a good master? Yes, absolutely. He is a good master. And that's our first reason. If you are a born again child of God, God is your master, and he is a good master, and you fall under his authority, and he will take care of you. He will provide what you need. So you don't have anything to worry if God is your master. And it seems here that Christ assumes that people are going to affirm that God, not wealth, are their master. And that's why he continues on here and starts to provide all these reasons that God is indeed a good master. So if you belong to God, He is a good master, and he will provide for his slaves. And that's really where this has to start tonight, because everything else we're going to talk about for the rest of this lesson are for slaves of God. They're for those who belong to the Heavenly Father, to our Heavenly Father. So before we get too far, we really got to spend some time and think about that. Is God your master? Do you belong to him? And I want you to turn then to Romans chapter 6, because if this isn't true of you, then this lesson isn't going to apply. But I want you to see what this says in Romans chapter 6. Turn to Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. Romans 6 verse 16 says, "Do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." So what is the teaching that can free you from being a slave of sin, a slave of things, material possessions, and wealth? It's the gospel, right? That's the power of God for salvation. And the gospel is the good news that though we were yet sinners, guilty before God, deserving the death penalty that sin earns, the Lord, the Heavenly Father, sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to this earth to die on the cross, to pay for your sins. He rose from the grave, and now eternal life is offered to you. So when you believe that message about Jesus Christ, there is a great transfer that takes place. You go from being a slave of sin and Satan and the devil and things to a slave of God, a child of God. And as a slave of God, as a child of God, you get that infinite blessing of being provided for by a Heavenly Father who loves you, who cares for you, and has all the power in the universe to give you everything that you need. So come back to Matthew chapter 6. So the rest of the promises tonight are for Christians. They're for slaves of the living God. So where do you stand with that? If he is your master, you have nothing to worry about. And if he isn't, you have everything to worry about. Well, that's reason number one. God's a good master, so we don't have to worry. Reason number two, look at verse 25. "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" Have you ever wondered how that helps us here? How does Jesus Christ's statement, "life is more than food and the body's more than clothing," help you not to worry? I had to think about this because it doesn't, in my mind, seem like it follows too well. Life's more than food, the body's more than clothing, so don't worry about food or clothes. Well, to understand how that helps, there's a couple things that we need to understand about our lives and our bodies. And the more fully we can understand this, the more we're going to be able to benefit from this blessing. So first off, we need to understand what is it that makes our lives and our bodies greater than food or clothes. And then the second thing is, who gave us our lives and bodies? And if we can kind of comprehend this, I think it's going to help us to see the argument here. So first off, what makes our lives and our bodies greater than food or clothes? And I bet we could think of a long list of things. It seems pretty obvious, but I tried to boil it down to three things, and I'll just list them here. Number one, your life and your body, they're more complex, right? They're more complex. We're living, we're breathing, we're thinking creatures. Food and clothes, not so. You know, those are things that are inanimate. They are dead. So that's one reason. The second thing that makes us, our lives and our bodies, more or greater than food or clothing, we were made in the image and likeness of God, right? That's something that is very unique. We have a value and a significance and a dignity that goes far beyond anything else in his creation. And then a third thing that makes our lives and our bodies greater is that we have a soul. We have a soul that will last forever, a soul that can be eternally redeemed because of the death of Jesus Christ. And all those things and more would be reasons that our life and our body are greater than food or clothes. Now, and here's the key. Who gave us our lives and our bodies? Who was their maker? Who was the one who created us? Who was the one who breathed life into our beings and gave us brains that could think and hands that could create and an eternal soul that would last forever? Well, God was, right? God was the one who did that. And if God, who is our master, is powerful enough and omniscient enough and loving enough to give us these valuable, complex, eternally redeemed bodies, then don't you think he can give us food and clothing? He is the God who created us. He created everything, and he sustains all things. So absolutely, he can provide what his creation needs in order to live. So the reasoning here is that since God gave us these greater things, how much more will he give us the lesser things? Our bodies are greater. God has given them to us. Well, absolutely, he will give us what we need to sustain our bodies and to keep them going. So since that's true and since we can observe that, we have absolutely nothing to worry about. And as I reflected on this truth, even just in the last couple of days, you know, it occurred to me that I don't have a lot of struggles worrying about the really big things in life. It's typically the smaller things that cause me more care and anxiety. And maybe you can relate, maybe you can't, but take, for example, our lives. You know, we're all sitting here with brains that are functioning, we're breathing, our hearts are beating. And I don't think anybody is worried, at least I'm not worried, that all those infinitely complex processes are just going to stop and we're going to fall over dead. We just trust God to keep us going. I think the same thing when you lay your head down on the pillow at night and you drift off to sleep. Hopefully you get to sleep well. But when you do, you are completely unconscious, right? You're not thinking about keeping your heart beating, about keeping your brain working. You don't wake yourself up in the morning either. We put 100% of our existence in the hands of God, and we don't worry about it. I don't worry about it. God wakes me up in the morning because he's chosen to do so. It's interesting to compare that to the things we might struggle with. Or how about our salvation? Here's another big thing God has done for us. Do we have any doubt that what he has promised for us in Jesus Christ will not come to pass? He's promised that he's going to keep us for eternity in heaven. He's going to forgive us all of our sins. We're going to be white as snow. We're going to have these glorified bodies, and we're going to worship him for billions and billions of years in his holy presence. Does anybody doubt that God is powerful enough to do that? I'm not. Then why in the world do I have such struggles with the so much smaller things, right? The things that in comparison to life and body, they're tiny. They're so insignificant. Now, they may seem insignificant, but they take God's strength to get through them. And God has promised that he will give us what we need. So whatever that trial is, whatever you might be dealing with, it is helpful to reflect on those truths. God has already done the greater thing. He is faithful to do the smaller thing. He can provide food. He can provide clothing. So that's reason number two. God provides a greater, he'll provide a lesser. Well, the third reason we have not to worry is in verse 26. Take a look there. Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? Well, reason number three not to worry, God feeds the birds, and they are lesser. And this argument is, it's actually the opposite of the last one. So the last one was a how much more. If he did the great things, how much more will he do the lesser things? This one is from the lesser to the greater. So if God takes care of the lesser things, the birds, which are one small part of his creation, then won't he take care of you, which is his crowning jewel of creation? And the answer is yes, right? We were created in the image and likeness of God. The birds weren't. So mankind has a greater value. And if God's already providing for those little tiny birds, then we can have confidence that he'll provide for his greater thing, humans. But take a look back at verse 26 then. So this means we have nothing to worry about, right? Verse 26, look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, they don't reap, nor gather into barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. That's a pretty gracious God. Here we have birds. They don't sow, they don't reap. So what are they doing to, you know, produce their food? Well, nothing apparently. Yet God still provides for them. So what does that mean for us then? Does that mean, well, hey, you know, if God's going to provide for the birds when they don't sow or reap, maybe we can just sit back and God will provide for us too. Well, I happen to be a bird watcher. I know some of you know that. I mean, I have a lot of fun watching the birds. And we actually have a couple hummingbird feeders out right now. And I don't know if anybody has any hummingbird feeders out, but I highly recommend it. It was the best $2 I ever spent. It is a lot of fun to watch those little hummingbirds. It's fascinating, but it's also educational. Those little guys, they work awful hard to get a drink of that sweet water, that nectar. They flap their wings awful hard. They'll literally spend all day long fighting off that little feeder with a diligence to protect it. I would not ever call those little hummingbirds lazy. You could say the same thing of a robin. Maybe you've been able to watch a robin kind of hop and scurry about maybe in your backyard. You know, they're looking for something to eat, and they've got to work for it. God's not going to just drop a worm out of the sky into the robin's beak. They've got to do something about it. They've got to work in order to get their food. And that's my point. God provides, yes, but that tiny little creation even has to do something about it. They have to work for their food. They've got to put in energy and effort. So we too, we can't sit back. We can't look at this and take this as an excuse to not work very hard. No, we should. We should work hard. But it's interesting because at the same time, I think this promise, this passage should cause us to think twice about why. Why would we work hard? And there's a lot of people out here who I know do that. They're faithful, they're diligent workers, but why are we doing that? Why are we beating ourselves up? Why are we working long hours? Is it just to amass more stuff, you know, to ensure that comfortable retirement that we're supposed to have? Well, back to the birds, because I've spent a lot of time watching them, and I can tell you that one thing I've never seen a bird do is store up food. I've never seen a sparrow, stock up on seed. No, what a sparrow does is it knocks 90% of the seed out of the feeder before it gets a piece. They don't stock up on it. I've never seen a robin pile up on worms. And a hummingbird's even better because if you watch really close, they've got this tiny little tongue that peeks out of their beak. They don't have hands. They don't have a lunch pail. They don't have a refrigerator. All they have is that tiny little tongue to get their food one sip at a time. Look at verse 26 again. Look at the birds of the air. They don't reap. They don't sow. They don't reap. They don't gather into barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. So they go about their work each day, eating the bugs, the seeds, the nectar God provides each day. And they don't worry about tomorrow. So how about us? You know, are we striving to store away as much as possible, or can we have enough faith in God to trust that he'll give us what we need tomorrow? It's interesting that Jesus, just right before this in verse 9, has something to say about our day-to-day basic necessities. Look at chapter 6, verse 9. Christ teaching about prayer, but notice what he says. Pray then in this way, our Father who's in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. So I think Jesus Christ reinforces this type of, you know, day-to-day worry-free living. Now, I don't think that this means that we shouldn't think and plan and work hard and make wise decisions for the future, because obviously the book of Proverbs speaks to that. But you know what you don't have to do? Is you don't have to worry about those things. We don't have to worry about that. If God chooses to give us an abundance of things 30, 40, 50 years in the future, God chose to do it. We didn't get those things because of our excellent planning and our excellent diligence and all that we did. It's God who is faithful. It's God who provides what we have. So if you ever find yourself, you know, maybe struggling with these types of worries, you know, am I going to have enough money to provide my basic necessities, food, clothing, drink? Look out your window. That's what you can do. It's awesome that God has given us this example that we all have around us. We can take our eyes off of whatever we're dealing with, and we can just look at the birds. And when we do that, we're reminded that God is faithful. God is faithful even with his smallest creation. So that was reason number three. God feeds the birds, and they are lesser. Well, the fourth reason here, we have not to worry, is in verse 27. And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? That's reason number four. So what is worrying going to accomplish? What's it going to do for you? Is it going to help the situation in any way? Is it going to affect reality? Is it going to change the outcome? And the answer is no. The worry doesn't accomplish anything. And it was interesting. I came across some research that a professor did several years ago. And he discovered that 40% of our worries are about things that never happen. 30% of our worries concern things that are past, can't be changed. 12% are worries that are needless about our health. 10% are petty, miscellaneous worries, and only 8% deal with legitimate issues. So does that mean we get to worry about 8% of the things? No, what that means is that there is a very small percentage of the things that people actually worry about that they can affect at all. You know, worrying about things that happened in the past, that's stupid. but we do it. Worrying about things that we have no control over, yeah, we do that. 92% of the time that people spend on worrying is spent on things like that. That's stupid. Sin makes you stupid, and worry is worthless. But I love what Proverbs chapter 12 says. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 25 says that anxiety in a man's heart weighs it down. So that's what worry does. It doesn't accomplish anything good. It weighs you down. It's a hindrance. It weakens you. It depresses you. It makes it harder to do the right thing. You can think of it as a weight. You can imagine if you're going to go swimming, how foolish it would be to try to go swimming with all these weights hung around your neck. What would it do? It'd make it harder. You'd be exhausted. You'd struggle to breathe. You'd maybe start to go down. Well, Christian, what do you get to do with those heavy weights of anxiety, those burdens that we don't have to carry? What does 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7 says? It says, cast all those anxieties on him because he cares for you. That's what we get to do. And Psalm 55, 22 says the same thing. Cast your burden upon the Lord. He will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. So worrying doesn't accomplish anything. That's our fourth reason not to do it. It's stupid. So the fifth is in the next verse. Look at verse 28. And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow, throw it into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? See, God is so gracious and so loving, and his care is so rich that even those insignificant flowers of the field, he clothes with this magnificent splendor, right? These flowers, they didn't labor for it. They didn't spin their petal or weave it or try to make themselves pretty, and they only last for a very short time before they're thrown into the fire. Yet this says that they were adorned more gloriously than Solomon. King Solomon, probably the richest man who ever lived, I imagine he had a spectacular wardrobe. He could buy anything that he wanted, but still, a flower. It didn't try on its own to be pretty. It didn't make itself look that way. God made it, and it is far more beautiful than anything man could create. And these lilies of the field referenced in verse 28 could have been a scarlet-colored poppy that grew at random on the hillsides, and when they dried out, they are used in Jewish homes as fuel for the bread ovens. Now, again, some of you know that Elizabeth and I, we've got some flowers that grow at random on our hillside, and I enjoy to watch them like I enjoy watching the birds. And right now, this time of year is a great time for sunflowers. Maybe you've seen that if you've driven through the country. You've seen the bright yellow sunflowers. And when we look out our window, we can see thousands of them. It's awesome. I love to walk through them and just admire their complexity, their form, their shape, their beauty. They are far beyond anything that man could create, even in his highest, most magnificent artistic creativity. But you know what's going to happen to those flowers? It's already happening. There's maybe a week left of those sunflowers, and they're gone. They're dried up. They bloom, and then they die. They're very temporary. And that right there is our fifth reason not to worry. See, if God is so gracious and so good that he takes something that is so temporary as those flowers and makes them so beautiful, then won't he care for us? We are his eternal creatures. We will last for forever. So again, a lesser to a greater argument. But this one has more of a focus on the time aspect. Since God's faithful to clothe temporary flowers, yes, he will be faithful to also clothe you, his eternal children. So again, we've got nothing to worry about. And you can look back at verse 30. To miss all these examples, they should be obvious examples, to miss them is deserving of an admonishment. Look at the end of verse 30. You of little faith, do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? And I think a lack of faith really hits the nail on the head here. That's really at the root of anxiety. Because when we worry, what are we doing? We're doubting God. That's what we're doing. We're doubting that God is sovereign. We're doubting that he's good. We're doubting that he loves us, that he'll care for us, that he has the power to provide what we need. Basically, we're saying or we're communicating that God's not up to handling our problems, whatever that we're dealing with today. And we may not verbally say that, but I think we sometimes do communicate that to the world. When a Christian walks around this earth with fret and worry and anxiety on our face all the time, always unsettled, always concerned, that's not representing our Heavenly Father very well, right? It's telling them that our God really must not be that powerful or that caring or that good or that faithful. I would think that of all the people on this earth, that Christians ought to be the ones that are most stable, most steady, most peaceful in regard to these things. You of little faith. Can't we believe that? Don't we trust that? Don't we see that? Don't we see his faithfulness in the little things? Can't we trust him with the big? Turn over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. This verse is a good reminder. If you are a child of God, the types of promises that we have. Romans chapter 8, verse 31 says, if God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? So again, has God saved you? Do you belong to him? Is he your master? Are you his slave? You've got nothing to worry about. He is for you. He's on your side. He's going to take care of you. He's going to provide what you need. So come back to Matthew chapter 6. That was our fifth reason not to worry. God clothes flowers, and they are temporary. Back in Matthew chapter 6, our sixth reason not to worry, writes there in verse 32. Let's pick up in verse 31. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat and what will we drink or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek after these things. So remember now, Jesus is he's teaching a group of Jews right now. And in their world, there's only two types of people. There are God's people and there's everybody else, the Gentiles. And those were the people that did not have God's special revelation. They were the ones who could not call God their father. So these were the unbelievers. These were the pagans. And Jesus says that it's those people. Those are the people who worry about things like this. Unbelievers are the ones who seek after the material things of this world and trouble themselves over food, drink, and clothing. That word seek in verse 32, it's an intensive form. So it's an intense seeking. It's a running after. A synonym for it could be the word crave. So unbelievers crave the things of this world. So Christians, we never crave the things of this world, right? No, we don't, because we're not mastered by them, right? So we're not going to seek after and run after those things, right? Do we? Do we ever? Do we ever get distracted by those things? Do we ever get more excited about the latest diet or the latest restaurant or the latest fashion? I'm not saying you're an unbeliever if you enjoy those things, but if your life is all about those things, I mean, if that's what you're characterized by, if you're running after those things, then you are living like a pagan. That's what Jesus is saying here. It's the pagans, it's the unbelievers who make their lives about those things and nothing beyond that. So it is doubly foolish to live that way as a Christian. We don't want to live in such a way that, again, is communicating a lie to the world. So we have a heavenly Father who's going to take care of us, so it's foolish to seek after those things, to fret after, and to worry. So worry characterizes unbelievers. That's our sixth reason not to worry. Come back to Matthew 6, look at verse 32. Here's our seventh reason. For your heavenly Father knows. He knows what you need. He knows that you need all these things. So that's our seventh reason. This one's really simple. It's just that. It's that God knows. So again, the challenge just to reckon that, to affirm that. Do we believe that? Do we believe that God knows? Do we believe he's powerful enough to give us what we need? Do we have confidence in that such that it actually changes the way that we live and think and feel? Well, I think it's neat how this reason not to worry is impacted by what we know about God. And you could say the same thing for all the reasons, but if you really want to experience the blessing of this reason, then you've got to know about God, right? Because the more that you know about his attributes, his character, who he is, the more we're going to see that it's foolish to worry. And right here, an attribute of God being proclaimed is his omniscience. This is his omniscience. God knows. He knows what we need. In fact, he knows in more than just a general sense. He knows in a personal sense, right? He knows in an intimate sense. He knows you. He knows your fears. He knows your concerns. He knows what's going on in your life. And when we have absolute confidence that that is who our God is, why would we worry when he has promised to provide then what we need? I think it's helpful to come back and remind ourselves about our all-knowing God. So turn back to the book of Psalms. Turn to Psalm 139. I want to read some from the Psalms and just be reminded of our God, of his character, of his perfection of omniscience. Psalm 139, just start in verse 1. O Lord, you've searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it. So is there anything about you that God doesn't know? Is there any need that you have that he's unaware of? No. Jump down to verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. So yes, absolutely, God knows you, and he knows what you need. So is there anything in your life right now that you are convinced you've got to have? You've just got to have this thing to have peace or to have happiness or to have fill in the blank. Well, if God hasn't given it to us or to you yet, then that must mean that we don't need it yet. Do we have confidence that God knows, what we want, knows what we need, and do we have confidence that he is powerful enough to provide it? Well, that's simply reason number 7. God knows. God knows what we need. We'll come back to Matthew chapter 6 then. Next, we're going to see our one priority. After that, we'll see our 8th reason not to worry. But come back to Matthew chapter 6. Pick back up with verse 32. For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So far, we've mainly been talking about things that we're not supposed to do. So don't worry. This is a little different. This is something that you are supposed to do. So instead of living like an unbeliever who is seeking after the things of this world, there's a change or something different for a believer. We are to replace that ungodly pursuit with a godly one, and we are to be seeking after and running after the things of God. And this is our one priority. So verse 33 says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And that seek first, this isn't just like first in chronology. This is first in priority. So priority number one, this is the most important thing. So our lives are filled with very important things, even when it comes to these basic necessities like eating and drinking. You've got to go to work. You've got to earn money so that you can buy the things you need to survive. But even so, in all of that, what's a greater priority? It's seeking God's kingdom, seeking God's righteousness. And I think by kingdom here, we should just understand this term in the same way that his hearers, his listeners would have understood it. They were Jews anticipating the coming Messiah, setting up the promised kingdom. So I don't think when they heard Jesus say this, they would have understood it to be something spiritual and present. So this is a kingdom. It's a physical, earthly rule and reign that's going to happen in the future. As for righteousness, I don't think Jesus Christ is calling his listeners to seek justification, like work hard so that you can have God's righteousness. He's just calling them to live a righteous life. So live a godly life, a God-fearing, God-honoring, righteous life. So seek God's kingdom and righteousness. What does that look like then? You know, if you were to truly make that a priority in your life, does that mean that you've got to drop everything, quit your job and sell all your possessions and move to some difficult country and be a missionary? Well, maybe, but for most of us, that's not the case. For most of us, God hasn't called us to do something like that. So then how could we make those things a priority in what we're doing day to day today? Well, I think that one simple way to look at it, and you could think of it like this. What we need to do is we just need to make the focus of our life spiritual things. That's what we need to do. Make the focus of our lives spiritual things. So not physical things. That's what we've been talking about. Don't run after those. Don't seek after those. Seek after God. Make Jesus Christ the Lord of your life in every aspect of your life. And I think a passage of scripture that really helps us to kind of develop this and see it is Colossians chapter 3. So turn over to Colossians chapter 3. I think this says it perfectly for us. Colossians 3, verses 1 to 4. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above. where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then he also will be revealed with him in glory. So the things above, seek the things above, focus on the spiritual matter. And I think that's a life that is running after, that's seeking after God's kingdom and righteousness. So then, does that mean that we shirk all of our earthly physical responsibilities because they're material? No. We see the spiritual opportunity in them. We see how we can glorify God and whatever that is, because that's what our life is made up of, right? It's made up of work. It's made up of relationships. It's made up of our family. So how can we do every single one of those things with priority number one being seeking God? Well, I like getting specific, so I thought, well, how about your job? You know, a lot of us have jobs. We work at a physical place for human beings, and maybe it's a difficult job and difficult customers and whatnot. Well, how can you possibly do that job with a spiritual focus? Well, if you're in Colossians 3, just look down a little bit. Look at verse 23. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward or the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. So I think that's a perfect picture of how we might live in this world and do a mundane thing, but it can have a spiritual focus. Our job, the way that we perform it, can be done for the Lord, and the reward then would come from him. Or how about, maybe you don't work outside the home, maybe you're a mother, or maybe you're a homemaker. How could you make your duties about the Lord's glory? And I bet a lot of people here know their Bibles, and there's verses that come to mind. Titus chapter 2, verse 4 says, to the young women, to love their husbands, love their children, be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. So in every one of those responsibilities, do it so that God would be honored. Now, I think that's a way just to develop that spiritual focus in everything that we do, whether it's work, whether it's relationships with people. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18 says, look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So seek God's kingdom and God's righteousness, and that's our priority as Christians. And this isn't something that you do in order to be saved, right? We should already see this, but this is what you do because you're saved, right? There's been a change that has happened. Course of your life, what you're running after, is now different. You have a new focus. You have a new aim. You have a new direction. Come back to Matthew chapter 6. Look at verse 33. We've got one more reason to not worry, but pick up at the end of verse 33 in chapter 6. Notice what Christ says. He says, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. All these things will be added to you. So who's that promise for, first off, at the end of that verse? Well, it's for those who are seeking after his kingdom and righteousness, right? So be saved and seek after God, and if you do, then all these things, and I take it that all these things are just what Christ has been talking about, you know, these physical things, food, drink, clothing. So again, we have nothing to worry about. God knows you. He knows what you need, and he's faithful to provide it. So let's see our eighth reason not to worry now in verse 34. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So immediately following that promise to meet the needs of those seeking his kingdom and righteousness, we are again told not to worry. And the reason for it, it's kind of interesting here. You know, it's verse 34, each day has enough trouble of its own. You know, tomorrow's going to have a lot of trouble, so just don't worry about it. It doesn't sound all that encouraging at first glance, but here's another way to look at it. Each day is going to have plenty of trouble, but God is going to provide the grace we need. God's going to provide what we need to deal with life one day at a time. So tomorrow, he's going to provide the grace. It's going to be right on time. It's going to be in perfect proportion to whatever it is we're dealing with. It's not going to be late. It's going to be exactly what we need. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22, I bet some folks have that verse memorized. It says that the Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. So I said a couple times now that, you know, this lesson is we're just taking a simple look at things, a simple look at things you've already heard, that you know, that you may have memorized. But do we remember them? Do we believe them? Do we heed them? Do we submit our thinking to them in such a way that they actually control the way that we respond to troubles, to things that might tempt us to worry? Well, here is a truth to hear and heed. God doesn't give you tomorrow's grace today, right? He doesn't give you tomorrow's grace today, but he's faithful to give it when you need it. So you may look at what you have going on tomorrow and say, there is no way I can do that. That project at work, that tough semester coming up, that doctor's appointment, that might be true. There might be no way that you can do that tomorrow. But you need to focus on today. If you've already started to handle tomorrow unbiblically, you've already failed to depend on the Lord, because God is going to give us the grace that we need when we need it. Now, turn over to the book of James, because this is another reminder that helps us understand this. James chapter 4 and verse 13, another passage that I bet we know well. James chapter 4, verses 13 to 15. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city, spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet, you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. So we don't know what tomorrow holds, but we know who holds tomorrow. So we don't want to cripple today by worrying about tomorrow, right? We can't control it. And really, the best preparation for tomorrow is just to do what we're supposed to do today, right? Be responsible with God, with what God has given us to do today, and have faith he'll provide what we need tomorrow. I came across a story that I want to share. I've shared it with some of you before, but it's a story of a young man, Oliver DeVink. Maybe you've read this before. But he was a young man. He was severely disabled from birth. He only lived 32 years, but for his whole life, he laid on his bed helpless. He couldn't do anything. He had to be fed, so every day, week after week, month after month, year after year, his parents would feed him, and then he also changed his diapers, things like that. He could do nothing, and his parents kept a happy home. Well, one day, Oliver's brother, Christopher, came and asked Dad. He said, how did you and Mom do it, you know, all those years? And he said, well, Christopher, we didn't think about the days and the weeks and the months and the years that may lie ahead of us. He said, we just thought about today, and we asked ourselves a question, can we feed Oliver today? Can I do this today? And the answer was always yes. The answer was always yes. And I think that's a good picture for us. And that's our eighth and final reason not to worry. God gives grace for today. So God, if you're a Christian, you get the benefit of knowing that he is a good master. He's proven himself faithful by giving us our lives and our bodies. He's proven himself faithful by providing for his tiny little creatures, the birds. He's proven himself faithful by clothing the temporary flowers. He knows what we need. He's got the power to give it, and he has promised to do so. So why in the world would we worry? When we know that it's wrong, God has told us not to do it, when we know that it doesn't accomplish anything, right, and we know that it characterizes unbelievers, why would we do it? Why would we carry those anxieties around with us? Why would we carry those burdens? Well, I can tell you why. It's because we're not perfect yet. We're being sanctified. We still sin. We still make the wrong decisions. We still choose the wrong things. But if you are a Christian, you are getting better. You are being sanctified. And that's the hope and the goal and the aim tonight with this lesson, is that all of us would do that. We would take some time to think about these things and actually put them into practice. And that's what I want you to do. I want you to do that. And some of you might think, well, I don't sit down and do exercises like that, but I'd like you to try. Maybe ponder and think, is there anything in my life that I'm not trusting God with as I should? Whatever it is, I don't know what you've got going on. Is there anything that I might be a little anxious about, that I might be worrying about? Well, acknowledge it. And number one, repent of it, right? Acknowledge it for what it is. It's sin. Christ commands us not to do it. So that's first off. Call it what it is. Call it sin and stop it. And then you know what else you could do is you could go out, you could look out your window, you could find some birds to watch. They might remind you of God's faithfulness, or maybe you could go down to a garden and walk through a garden and look at some flowers and be reminded that God is faithful to clothe even that tiny little part of his creation, the flowers. Come back to Matthew chapter 6, read these verses again, be reminded of the truth that you know and pray, God, please help me to submit my thinking, my will, my desires to you. Holy Spirit, help me live out these truths, you know, impact me in such a way that I actually respond to what's going on in a way that glorifies you. And I think that's the highest call here. When we live a life that he's calling us to live here, it's a life that's glorifying to him. It brings praise to his name when Christians can walk this earth and declare that our Heavenly Father, he's a good father, right? He takes care of us. We aren't worried about tomorrow because he's made his promises and he's going to keep those promises. And that's a wonderful way to live. And that's how we're called to live. We get to live that way. That's a blessing. That's a benefit of being a slave of the living God. I've got one more passage that I'd like you to turn to, and then we'll be finished. It's in 2 Peter chapter 3. So turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. I want to close with this passage because I think it really sums up everything that we've talked about tonight with our simple look at worry. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10 says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless." So Christians, we are citizens of heaven. So this world's not our home. Our things aren't ours to keep. At the end of your life, you might have more stuff, bigger house, more food, better clothes than everybody else in this room, but all those things are going to burn up, right? They're nothing. So instead of seeking after those things, seek after his kingdom, his righteousness, set your hope on him, fix your eyes on the coming day of the Lord, on the coming kingdom. Don't waste your time fretting and worrying about all these things that are going to burn up, all these things that God has already promised to give to us. Our faithful Heavenly Father has already promised to give us these things. So what a waste to waste our lives running after them. So as redeemed slaves of God, we've got no reason, right? We've got no reason to worry. We've got every reason to seek God and to seek his kingdom. So praise God that as his children, we can cast our burdens on him. We can cast our anxieties on him. And all these promises tonight, and that life that he's called us to live, all these things are possibilities by his grace, if you've trusted in him, if you belong to him. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a gracious, loving God who's made a way for us to come to know you through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for his sacrifice, his payment on our behalf. God, and I pray that anyone here who's not settled, that they're your child. God, they trust in you now, and in that new life that they have in Christ, God, I pray that all of us would then walk by faith, go to your word, let it guide our path. God, help us to bring these truths to mind. I pray your spirit would do so and just help us to live this week before us with a steadiness and a peace that surpasses all comprehension. God, it's something only that you can give. So we praise you and we thank you for these promises, the promise that we do not have to worry. God, I pray that we would realize that and that we would glorify you by living that out. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.